Good evening. I invite you to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this evening. I am sure that there are few worse things that can happen to you when you get to church than that you find out that the youth pastor is preaching tonight. So I'm sorry for that. I'll do my best not to live up to that caricature of the youth pastor. Thank our young people who were involved in the service tonight. Aaron, John, thank you for your ministry to us. Really appreciate that. I want to say thanks while I have the opportunity as well to all those who serve in our youth ministry in various capacities. It takes a lot of people to work in and to run all of our children's ministries, teen ministries, college ministries. Obviously, could not be done without a lot of people's work. So I want to say thank you. You all know who you are. Some of them are at Awana tonight. But thank you so much to those of you who serve in our children's teen and college ministries. Appreciate your ministry so much. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you may not, remember some weeks ago, a couple months ago now, I had an opportunity to preach on a Sunday night, and I spoke on Jesus' view of love from John chapter 13, and how Jesus showed that the primary Christian ethic, the thing that is to distinguish us as believers, is to be love. And I decided to kind of go ahead and make that a mini-series, although separated by a number of weeks, and I want to tonight look at the Apostle Paul's discussion of that same virtue from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read our text here, 1 Corinthians 13, in a moment. Before I do that, I want to spend a little bit of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just setting the context a little bit. If you have your notes that were passed out, if you want to use those, introduction, the context, reviewing 1 Corinthians 12. I think this is important. It's an important thing to note as we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what the context of this chapter is. We know that as we study 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or as we study the book of 1 Corinthians, that the Corinthians had issues. They had quite a few issues. We know that from many of the instructions that Paul gave them, among other things, one of their issues was that there were rivalries and divisions among them. One of the sources of these divisions appears to have been the use of spiritual gifts. And Paul spends the better part of three chapters of this letter, chapters 12 through 14, discussing spiritual gifts and their place in the church. And apparently, spiritual gifts were being misused in several ways. Someone, and I'm not going to go through and look at all the specific passages here from chapter 12, but some or someone apparently had cursed Christ while attempting to exercise a gift. Divisions were being created over the distribution and use of gifts. Those with perhaps the flashier kinds of gifts were lording it over others and were ranking themselves over one another, looking down on those who they considered to have inferior gifts. They were thinking that their gifts, especially the revelatory type gifts, were kind of like the greatest thing there would ever be. And they seemed to be using their gifts for what they could get out of them rather than for the edification of the body. Paul, of course, does not speak against the gifts themselves. The gifts are good. The gifts are to be desired, he says. But he gives important information about what they are and how they were to be used. And as we go through chapter 12, what we find is he gives us a lot of information about the church itself as he does that. He tells us that the same Spirit is in all believers. The same God is empowering the use of all the gifts. All were baptized by the same Spirit into the same body that is the body of Christ. And that there is a primary unity among believers through the Spirit. He tells them that this unity exists in diversity. That there's a great diversity within the body as far as the gifts that were given through the Spirit. This diversity is best explained, as Paul gives it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, through the analogy of the human body. As the human body has ears and eyes, hands and feet, and they're all different, so are the gifts of the Spirit. And all these different parts are one body. And the parts of the body of Christ can no more get along without each other than the parts of the human body can. So the parts are different, but all are important. In fact, Paul says that the parts that seem to be weaker are indispensable. They are absolutely essential. And because of these truths, the members of the body of Christ should not be rivals. God put this body together, and the body should rejoice and or suffer together. Many gifts have been given. If you look back through chapter 12, you find that there are several lists of the various gifts, and they aren't all exercised by one person. They're exercised in diversity through the body. So, okay, why am I talking about chapter 12 when chapter 13 is really our text? I think because at the end of chapter 12, he begins to offer the solution to these problems that they were having in the church. He talks about the antidote to this poison that was infecting them. He calls it a more excellent way. And the use of spiritual gifts and even the entirety of body life is to be regulated by this more excellent way. And so I think the point of thinking about chapter 12 here a little bit before we get into chapter 13 is to remind us of the context of this great passage that is at hand for us tonight. And I think that the word love has been so hijacked by our culture and its meaning so distorted that the word immediately takes on certain connotations and its application perhaps gets limited to only certain kinds of relationships. But the virtue of love is not only to govern like the relationship between our significant other or something like that. It is to define all of these relationships, the relationships of the church, of the body of Christ. It is to be the defining and everyday ethic of the church at large. So let's read 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, I'll read beginning in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For I know in part, and then I shall know just as also I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So for introduction, we saw the context, reviewing there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which reminds us that the context of the teaching of 1 Corinthians 13 is the church. It's teaching about the church. And as we get into our text here, the first thing I want us to see is, number one, the necessity of love. The necessity of love. Love must be the guiding principle of all Christian activity. Love must be the guiding principle of all Christian activity. Activity. And we see this in verses 1 through 3. And Paul is using expansive language here. He's creating a scenario, one that touches on various areas of Christian activity. And he's doing so to make his point about the importance of love. And as we get into this, I think it might be helpful to give a definition of the kind of love that we are talking about. And the word that Paul uses consistently through this passage is a word we're very familiar with. You've heard preachers talk about it. It's agape-type love. And one definition that I have heard that I think is helpful to my thinking of what this kind of love is, I've put it in the notes there, is biblical love defined. It is love with deep respect and care, which is full of thoughtfulness and concern for the other, and always demonstrates itself. That means it results in action, even to those who are inferior or for those who are perceived to be lower. than yourself. So biblical love, it is love with deep respect and care, which is full of thoughtfulness and concern for the other, and always demonstrates itself. It comes into action, even to those who are inferior or perceived to be lower. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. And Paul's going to flesh out that idea throughout this passage. We might say a little more simply, biblical love cares, gives, and sacrifices for the good of all others. Biblical love cares, gives, and sacrifices for the good of all others. And here's the scenario here that Paul sets out in the first few verses of this chapter. Paul says something like this: suppose I was the greatest tongues speaker ever. And he talks here even about speaking angelic languages. I don't believe that's possible. I don't believe Paul was saying that's possible. He's using a kind of hyperbole here at the highest possible kind of tongue speaking could be. He says, suppose I was the greatest tongue speaker ever. Obviously operating in a time where these are in action. Suppose I was the greatest tongue speaker ever. And suppose on top of that, I was the greatest prophet ever. Full of knowledge, spectacularly engaging, unfolding mysteries left and right. And on top of that, suppose I was the greatest man of faith, that literally I could call mountains to relocate in faith, and they would. So suppose I was the greatest tongue speaker ever, the greatest prophet ever, the greatest man of faith. On top of that, suppose, he says, I was the greatest giver, that literally I divided all of my property for others. And on top of that, he says, suppose I was the greatest martyr, even giving my body in sacrifice. He says, suppose I was all of those things, right? That's like pull back the shirt and show the S for super Christian, right? Suppose I was super Christian, right? And now he says, suppose that I am all of those things, but I don't do them in love. I don't exercise those things in love. And here's what he says about that scenario. All those Christian activities without love, he uses three descriptive phrases. He says, basically, I'm an empty noise, like a clanging gong or a cymbal by itself. He says, I am nothing. And he says, basically, I am of no value. And that is strong language. And I think it's meant to be, but Paul's point is clear. Paul's point is that all Christian activity, all the activity of the church, must be done in love. So what's he saying? When he says, I'm nothing, or it's of no value, what is he talking about? He's not talking about our innate worth as human beings made in the image of God. He's not challenging that idea. What he is talking about, I believe, is the value before God of what are otherwise good activities. He's referencing the idea that God determines the value of our activities not on their human impact or on their spectacular nature, but on the inner qualities that they display. And we know this principle from throughout the scriptures. When Samuel was choosing a new king for Israel, and he is there at Jesse's home, and the strong, handsome, tall sons of Jesse are paraded in front of him one by one, and he says, surely this must be the one. Look at that guy. And God continually says, no, he's not the one, he's not the one, he's not the one. Why? Well, we're told, because man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And I think that same idea is in play here. All of the things that we talked about there in Paul's scenario that he sets up in these first three chapters are good things. They could have positive effect on others. Paul has commended the spiritual gifts in the previous chapter that would be leading to these kind of activities. But to have their true value in God's eyes, as far as me, the doer of them, they must happen in conjunction with love. And so we have here the necessity of love. Love must be the guiding principle of all Christian activity. Our second main point here is the practice of love. The practice of love. Love and its attributes. If you were to ask yourself, how do I know if I'm loving? Or what does love look like in the real world? The kind of love that Paul is talking about it. I believe here we find the most comprehensive description or the most comprehensive answer to that question anywhere in the scriptures. Love, as it comes out in the real world, really it is a complex of a number of other Christian virtues. Love may be considered something of an umbrella for the application of all Christian virtues to the benefit of another person. And so we see Paul now in a few verses here, in verses 4 through 7, is going to list off a number of these attributes of what love looks like in the real world. And we'll combine a few of these into some categories here. First of all, A, love is patient. Love is patient. This is the first thing that Paul says here in verse 4. Love suffers long. This is patience in this sense of long-suffering. It's and in the language here, there's something of an ongoing aspect to this, that we might say love is continually patient. To act patiently is to not act hastily to lash out at somebody. Patience, long-suffering, waits to gather information before making hard judgments. It's a long holding out of the mind before giving way to negative action or passion. When we are quick to lash out against perceived slights or reactionary to a situation, then we're not acting in patience, and therefore we're not acting in love. We're not giving place to a consideration of the other person. And ultimately, we can act patiently in love because we can trust God to do justice, and we don't believe we have to immediately seek it for ourselves. So love is patient. Love is long-suffering. Point B here, he says, then love is kind. Love is kind. Whereas the previous idea, patience, is more of a passive, non-reactive kind of trait, kindness is a positive action. It's positively active. It's a willing, useful service to other people. It can be simple or complex. It could be as simple as an errand run, a word spoken, or a meal cooked. Or it could be some complex task to help somebody out. It's said, and I found this to be interesting, that in the second century after the time of Christ, in the second century, in some places, pagan people were actually substituting this word that is used here. The word that Paul uses for kindness here is actually, I believe it's the only place it's found in the New Testament. And it sounds a lot like the word for Christian. Just a couple of vowels that are a little different. And because of that, there were actually some places where the pagan people living around Christians were intentionally substituting this word in their description of the Christians, because the Christians were so stunningly practicing this virtue, and it was standing out against the harshness of the pagan world around them. And so God calls us to practice kindness. It's an active working of goodness into the lives of others. And as Christians seeking to practice love, kindness is one of the simplest and most effective ways of showing it. So love is patient, love is kind. C, love is humble. Love is humble. And really, I think this encompasses three terms, although this is one of those themes that will kind of flow through a lot of the things that Paul says. But three terms we can look at in terms of humility. First of all, in verse 4 there, we see love does not envy, or love is not jealous. Jealousy or envy, of course, wants for yourself what others have. Jealousy thinks, I deserve that instead of them. And it's easy to see how this is completely the opposite, of what love is supposed to be. Love, instead, is characterized more by Romans 12:15. Romans 12:15 says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So jealousy or envy says, I see what that person wants, or I see what that person has, and I'm angry or I'm upset about it. Okay? Or I see what this person is getting and I'm happy about it, right? But love says, I see that person getting something good and I rejoice with them. I come alongside them in rejoicing. I see the trouble this person is having and I come alongside them in weeping and help. That's humble love in action. He says also that love is not boastful or arrogant. The terms here we have, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. It's not boastful. It's not about promoting me. It's not about elevating my status or puffing myself up. And these ideas really are staples of fallen humanity. Right? This happens so easily to us. It rolls off the tongue so easy, the idea of building ourselves up. And unfortunately, it's often accompanied by talking down or tearing down others in an attempt to promote ourselves. It can be manifested in defensiveness, always needing to justify ourselves in the needs of others. Love, again, is the opposite of this. It seeks to build up another, even at the expense of our own status or pride. Point C there, love is humble. Point D, love is considerate. Love is considerate. And there are several terms here, again, that I think that illustrate how love puts other people first. It is considerate. It gives consideration to others rather than ourselves. First one here is interesting. It says that love does not behave rudely. There, the first part of verse 5. Love does not behave rudely. We might say love does not behave unseemly or unbecomingly. It acts appropriate to the situation. Maybe it has what we might call tact. I think particularly here it's the idea that love will not act in a morally shameful manner. And this is an interesting thing to think of here. I think when somebody does fail to do that, when somebody acts in a morally shameful manner around us, we can discern that this is distinctively unloving. It forces anyone involved to have to respond to that behavior. Makes the situation difficult, perhaps, and hard to manage. I actually experienced a situation like this, thankfully not of my own making. I'm sure that's happened before. But in this case, I just about 10 days ago or so, maybe just over a week ago, Megan, my 9-year-old daughter, and I went into a restaurant. Out of love, I'm not going to give the name. But we went into a restaurant, a place where you would pick up some food, and we went in, and there was no food ready, and so, okay, we'll wait it out. We went ahead and paid for what we were going to get, and we waited for it. And time marched on, and no food was coming. And then something else sort of started to happen. It was kind of strange. I could hear music coming from the back of the store, and it wasn't coming like through the speakers. It was coming from the personal devices of the workers who were going there. And I could hear some of this music, and it was somewhat offensive. It had some profanity and some vulgarity in it. I was like, okay, I didn't really think Megan could hear it too much, so I'm trying to just wait this thing out, right? Well, then the guy who appeared to be the manager, right, on duty, actually went over and just cranked it super loud. And he starts singing along to really what were vulgar, demeaning type lyrics. And I don't, this whole time, it's like, we're right there. You know, it was like my 9-year-old daughter and me sitting right there, and another lady who was obviously very uncomfortable. And so at that point, I demanded my money back, and we decided to leave. But you can see how activity like that can be distinctively unloving. It forces those around to have to grapple with what you're doing in a difficult way. So love doesn't do that. It doesn't behave unseemly or in a morally shameful manner. Love, we're told, does not seek its own there. In the middle of verse 5. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. This is the idea that it's not demanding or self-serving. Earlier in the chat, or in this book, 1 Corinthians 10:24, Paul said, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." Love seeks good for another instead of demanding it for ourselves. Love is not easily provoked, we're told. It's not irritable, we might say. It's not easily set off. Love is considerate, maybe even when others aren't. Love, we're told, thinks no evil. Again, these are all the ideas under love is considerate of others. Love thinks no evil there at the end of verse 5. This is an interesting one. The picture in the language here is the idea of keeping a list of wrongs, like a tally. Like you were just had your notebook ready and had your pen ready, and you're ready to write down whatever bad or difficult things people do to you. Oh, there's another one. Let me write that down. You got me again with that one. Oh, I got a list for you too. You know, let's write these things down. Keeping a tally of evil, right? Love isn't like that. It doesn't keep a list of wrongs. It doesn't keep a bad account with its pen ready. And eager, perhaps, to take down another wrong. So love is considerate of other people. Love point E is honorable. It's honorable. Verse 6. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Love is not approving of evil. Love does not rejoice in sin with another person as though it is okay. That's not loving to affirm the sinful ways of other people. Sin is destructive. It causes suffering. And it's not loving to somebody to give approval for it and to rejoice with them in it. Sometimes love requires a gracious rebuke of sin. Galatians 6:1 speaks to this. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Love does, however, rejoice in the truth. It rejoices when truth is spoken. It rejoices when truth is lived out before us. That is loving, to affirm truth and righteousness when we hear it and when we see it. So love is honorable. And then finally in this section, love is persevering. Love is persevering. And much could be said about these four phrases in verse 7. In some ways, this section reflects the limitless nature of love. The word all is repeated in each one of these short phrases here. Love is persevering with burdens. Love bears the burdens of others. The idea here in this, that verse 7 where it says, bears all things, seems to be the idea of a roof and the beam or the pole that would be supporting it. So love is going to come alongside and bear up under with other people and help them and support them. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ that Paul is probably talking about there? It's probably love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So love is willing to keep bearing others' burdens, even when it's difficult or long-lasting. It doesn't get out easily or early. Love is persevering with belief. Love perseveres in thinking the best about others. You know, often in life we receive information that may look bad about someone. Love does not easily believe the bad about someone else. It will not hear of slander against another. It's going to continue to think and assume the best as long as possible. And it's going to delight in trusting rather than doubting others. Love is going to assume that the motives of others are the best rather than bad. Love perseveres with hope, similar to the previous one there. Love hopes in the relationship. It expresses confident expectation with regard to relationships with others. It does not despair that relationships might be failing or beyond repair. And then love has endurance. Love does not wear out. One commentator said here about this last phrase in verse 7, love has an indefatigable capacity to endure despite the ingratitude, bad conduct, and problems that all community living involves. Love is going to endure even through difficulty, even when it's hard. And so we think about all these things, verses 4 through 7, and this is a lot. And I recognize that. This is a lot to take in. These are a lot of different qualities that Paul is using to describe love, and he's calling us to live out. And it feels somewhat overwhelming. I get that. We recognize, however, and understand that God's love for us is far more extravagant than anything we could ever live out in front of others. And in the end, we're simply trying to imitate what he has done. So if it feels somewhat overwhelming, can I encourage you to do this? Can I encourage all of us to maybe pick out one or two of these elements this week from verses 4 through 7 and intentionally focus on them this week? Maybe not the whole thing all at once, but take one or two of these elements and try and focus on them and try and grow in love through growing in one of these attributes of love. So we've seen the necessity of love. Love must be the guiding principle of all Christian activity. We've seen the practice of love, love and its attributes. And then thirdly here, I want us to see the superiority, or we might say the supremacy of love. The superiority of love, love's enduring nature. Love's enduring nature. And this is a really interesting passage of Scripture here, verses 8 through 13. There's been a lot of discussion about it. There's been a lot written about it, particularly in regard to the idea of tongues and their ceasing. And I think what is important to understand and remember as we look at this passage is that this whole section is a contrast, right? And the first half of the contrast is in that first short three-word phrase, love never fails, or we might even better say, love never ends. I think might even be a little bit better idea there. Love never ends. And so that's the first half of the contrast. And it's kind of a time reference, a time contrast. And really the contrast in this section is going to be between love and these other revelatory type spiritual gifts that Paul has been talking about with them. And what was happening was that the Corinthians were setting aside love, and they were seeking to glory in the glory that their revelatory gifts were giving them. Look at me, I prophesy. No, look at me, I'm more important, I have a tongue, right? I'm speaking in a tongue. And all of this was completely lacking in love. And so what Paul is doing is contrasting the unending nature of love with the temporary nature of the gifts that they were arguing and fighting about. Love will not end. Love can be practiced now, it can be practiced tomorrow, it can be practiced in eternity. That's what Paul is saying here. There is a continuity to it forever. The gifts they were so proud of, on the other hand, were temporary. And I don't think Paul is attempting to pinpoint exactly when they would pass away, only that by the time you get to eternity, they are fully replaced. These gifts of prophecy, of tongue speaking, of words of knowledge, they were partial gifts. They didn't provide full revelation of everything we will ever know about God. Someday we will all know much more about God than those gifts could ever produce. They were partial. And Paul uses two illustrations to show this. He uses the illustration of growth from childhood to adulthood. That is in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. This is an illustration. Growth from childhood to adulthood. And then he uses the illustration of looking into a dim mirror. For now we see in a mirror dimly, verse 12, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And so he uses these two illustrations. And what he's saying is, someday these gifts that they were so proud of and so worked up about would seem as child's play to them compared to the knowledge they will have when they are in heaven, when they are in eternity. Someday, these gifts that they were so proud of and so worked up about would seem like looking in a dirty mirror compared to the knowledge they have of looking face to face at Jesus. And so he's making this contrast between the permanent and enduring gift of love and the temporary gifts that they were fighting and bickering and so proud of. And what was Paul's point? Paul's point is, stop arguing, dividing yourselves over these gifts that will be replaced. Stop violating the principles of love, which is the actual thing that will endure. Right? And so Paul, I think, is speaking generally in that sense, and he's making that contrast. And I think there is a great biblical case to be made that tongues and the revelatory gifts have ceased from the book of Acts and the theological argument that goes along with that. But Paul seems to have a different purpose here in what he's doing. He wants them to focus on the enduring nature of love. And he wants them to focus on living out love amongst one another rather than bickering over the use of these revelatory gifts. They were partial. Focus on love instead. He says then in verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. So these are Christian graces that will continue even beyond the spiritual gifts, the revelatory spiritual gifts. These are Christian graces that would continue. But Paul says that even among these three, the greatest is love. And probably that's because of love's ability to be demonstrative, that Jesus had said, it's love which is to be the defining element and the defining characteristic of the Christian life. And if we are struggling to practice love, one of the things we may need is the eternal perspective that Paul is giving here, to think of eternity in light of these things. All right, as we conclude, why discuss this topic? All right, why preach a couple messages here on a Sunday night about the topic of love for one another? Do you think that we don't love? No, I don't think that. I have confidence that numerous acts of love are carried out amongst us every week. I have seen it, and I have confidence it happens all the time. And yet, both Jesus and Paul place such a premium on this virtue that I think it is one of those things, it's one of those ideas that we really can't be reminded about too much, because both Jesus and Paul place such a premium on this idea. And one final thing, I think, as we think about the topic of love. I believe that the kind of love that is described here is the great need of our day, one of the great needs of our day as the church. Our fallen culture has for centuries now been on its long march toward the godhood of the individual human being. And we are seeing this come to full fruition in our day, that whatever a person desires for themselves and their identity has become their unassailable truth. And we see how the narcissism of this kind of thinking and other elements of our culture, it's palpable. We sense it in the world. And I think against this kind of selfish darkness, the virtue of love stands as a great beacon of light. And so I'd say this in conclusion on the notes there. In a world obsessed with self, selfless love must define the church's work and relationships. In a world obsessed with self, selfless love must define the church's work and relationships. Jesus knew what he was talking about when he told us to make love our defining characteristic of our discipleship. Paul knew what he was talking about when he called us to live out this unfailing love for each other. And I think that this is what the world needs to see in and through us now more than ever. And may this be one of the things that truly defines us as a church. May we sacrificially love each other. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is there. Thank you for the challenge to love. And Lord, it can be overwhelming. We know, we understand that we fail in this area. I ask, God, that you would give us wisdom to take some of these truths this week, Lord, and to intentionally seek to grow in these areas, that we might represent you the way you want to be represented, with truth and with love. Give us wisdom for that, Lord. Help us to live these things out. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.